Good afternoon. If you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Acts, but Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought those who were ill into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah.
Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you, Johnny. So my name's Ben, if we haven't met, and we're going to be looking at that passage that Johnny's just read. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42. So do keep that open as we go through it. I'll just pray as we start. Father God, thank you so much for the Bible in our own language translated into English. Thank you for the blessing that that is to be able to study it. And please help us as we do that to concentrate and make the most of this opportunity. And please encourage us and change us as we come to your word. Amen. Bit of a disclaimer, I'm going to be pronouncing the names a bit differently to Johnny. It's just how I've done it when I've thought about it so far. I've got no idea who's right, probably Johnny. What can we be sure of? What is inevitable? What is inevitable? You might have seen some of the Marvel films, possibly. I haven't really seen very many, but there are so many to see that it sort of puts me off anyway. I saw online there are about 30 or something, plus another 10, maybe more, that they've promised to release in a little while. So I haven't really seen any, but I've heard something about a guy called Thanos. I think he's a baddie rather than a goodie, and he says he's inevitable. I think he sort of clicks his fingers and people are disappearing or something like that. I've got no idea. But he says he's inevitable. So what is inevitable? If you're a little bit cynical, then you might say death and taxes. That's quite a popular one to say, isn't it? That's inevitable. Maybe you'd say the sun coming up tomorrow is inevitable because it's happened so many times in the past. I guess it's going to happen again. We get old, things change, we make mistakes. They're all inevitable things. Well, if you look in the book of Acts, as we've been doing, then it says that two things are truly inevitable. Those two things are the gospel spreading and the church growing. So those two things are the gospel spreading and the church growing. And Acts shows us that that's true, even in the face of opposition. And there's plenty of it. So Jesus says in Acts 1, verse 8, which is quite a key verse for Acts, just before he returns to heaven, he says, chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So he says, you'll receive the Holy Spirit and you'll receive his power, and then you'll be my witnesses, which means you'll spread the gospel, first of all in Jerusalem, which is where they were at the time when Jesus said that, then just outside the borders in Judea, then a bit further away in Samaria, and then eventually to the ends of the earth, absolutely everywhere on earth. So Jesus says, with the Holy Spirit's help, you're going to take the gospel message everywhere. That's 1 verse 8. And then throughout Acts, we're sort of shown that there's loads and loads of opposition to that happening. There's loads of opposition to the early church. And it seems like it could stop 1 verse 8 from happening, the gospel spreading everywhere. So the question we sort of ask in Acts is, how's the church in its infancy going to deal with that? And will it deal with that? Some of the stuff that could stop 1 verse 8, the gospel getting everywhere on earth, from happening. Things like language barriers. If the message is going to be taken absolutely everywhere on earth, how on earth are the apostles going to do that without speaking the languages? There's fear because it's a daunting task. And especially with opposition they get from people, it's a scary one. And then last week as well, on the video we watched from Christchurch Southampton, we heard about a great enemy from within, I think the words were. The plastic Christians, not the genuine ones, who are within the church, and their sin is causing a problem for the early church as well. And all three of those examples are dealt with by God, because in chapter 2, Pentecost breaks down the language barriers. Suddenly everyone's speaking all sorts of different languages. Now they can take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then in chapter 4, the apostles prayed for boldness, and their prayers get answered immediately, and throughout the rest of the book of Acts as well. Now they can take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then in chapter 5 as well, last week, we saw God judge the sin within the church so that it stopped that from hindering 1 verse 8 from happening. So now they can take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in this passage that we've got in front of us this afternoon, the opposition doesn't come from within the church like it did last week. It comes from outside the church, from the Jewish authorities. That's where the opposition comes. So again, we're going to wonder how the church in its infancy is going to deal with that. So with all that in mind, the big question we're answering this afternoon is, can the Jewish authorities stop the progress of the early church? So can the Jewish authorities stop the progress of the early church? And in order to answer that question, we're going to look at the situation right at the start of the passage, sort of see what it's like for the church at that point. And then we'll follow the story of opposition, there's a speech, and then some more opposition. And then we'll see the situation at the end of the passage, and we'll be able to see if anything's changed. All that opposition, has it actually changed anything? That's how we'll answer the question of, can the Jewish authorities stop the progress of the early church? So we'll get into it. The first section will be called The Believers Prosper. It's verses 12 to 16. So that's The Believers Prosper, and it's verses 12 to 16. So this is the situation at the start of our passage. The apostles are performing signs and wonders, which they prayed that they might be able to do in chapter 4, verse 30, that we saw a couple of weeks ago. They're meeting in Solomon's colonnade, which was common enough for them at that point. They did it in chapter 3 as well. And there's this really strange pair of verses, which is verses 13 and 14. So verses 13 and 14 say this: "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." So it sort of seems like it's saying in verse 13, no one joined them. And then in verse 14, yeah, but lots of people did join them. The ESV, a different translation, sort of clears it up a bit, I think. So basically, it seems like the apostles and their teaching just polarized people, just like Jesus' teaching did. There's lots that are put off, and they're actually sort of scared off by what's just happened to Ananias and Sapphira in particular that we saw last week. Because there's a bit of fear about. In 5 verse 5, you see great fear seized all those who heard what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And then 5 verse 11 as well, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So it's kind of no wonder that you get in verse 13 these people that hardly even dare join them because of what they've heard has been going on. And then somehow, more and more people do still become believers and join the church in verse 14. One commentator has said that basically whatever constraints there were, many people did eventually come forward to join that community. So it's sort of polarizing people. Even with their hesitations, people are still joining the church. And then people are bringing the sick and the apostles heal them. They even believe that just touching Peter's shadow would be enough for them to be healed. Lots come and they are healed. And then importantly, notice where they're coming from. Verse 16. So verse 16, where are they coming from? "Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill." So it's from the towns around Jerusalem. The message is getting people's attention, and the apostles are starting to be witnesses of Jesus, not just in Jerusalem, where they start off in 1 verse 8, but in Judea too. So it's that next step of 1 verse 8 of what Jesus says will happen. And that's actually the first time that outside Jerusalem gets mentioned in Acts. So that's quite significant, is that the step from just Jerusalem to starting to spread outside as well. So that's the situation that we get at the start of our passage. We'll end up comparing that with how the passage ends later on when we get to that stage. But for now, the apostles are rising in popularity. They're healing people. They must be teaching the gospel because people are becoming Christians in verse 14. And they're highly regarded by the people. Even crowds from outside Jerusalem are coming along. In other words, the gospel is spreading and the church is growing. Those two inevitable things. The gospel spreading and the church is growing. So it seems pretty good overall, even if some people are really quite hesitant to join them. But then our first bit of opposition comes along, which is the second section. So opposition number one, which is a very brief jail time, from verses 17 to 26. And it's useful to mention here, actually, we get quite a few official names come along at this point. There's the high priest, there's the high priest's associates, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests. And all of those people are basically who I mean when I say the Jewish authorities. So our question was, how will those Jewish authorities, will they be able to stop the progress of the early church? And they will try to. So then these verses, which are verse 17 to 26. The Jewish authorities are basically filled with jealousy. They're filled with jealousy because they like their own power and influence. And the apostles, just like verse 13 tells us, are highly regarded by the people. So the Jewish authorities get jealous and they arrest the apostles in verse 18. The apostles hardly get any time to even settle down for the night, though, because very soon after, an angel of the Lord comes to the apostles, releases them, and then tells them to teach in the temple courts about this new life, which it says in verse 20, which basically means go to the temple courts and tell the people the gospel. Keep doing what you were doing. And then the rest of this section up to verse 26 sort of reminds me of a game of stuck in the mud. Because, I mean, I assume we all know how stuck in the mud works. This feels a bit like that, because you've got the Jewish authorities, they arrest the apostles, they grab them and they put them in jail, and they're arrested. And so they're sort of stuck. And then along comes an angel of the Lord instead and releases them. You know how you sort of run under someone's arm and stuck in the mud? They've released them and then they're off teaching again. And then the authorities sort of chase the apostles a bit. They can't actually find them. They're looking for them. They send for the apostles in jail. It turns out they're not actually in jail anymore. The jail is locked, but it's empty. And then in verse 24, they're just at a loss. They don't know how this has happened, and they don't know what this is going to lead to. Eventually, someone unnamed pipes up and says, oh, well, here they are. They're in the temple courts teaching the people. So they're exactly where you told them not to be, and they're sort of doing that thing that you said not to do, because they're obeying the angel of the Lord instead, teaching the people in the temple courts. And then finally, the apostles are made stuck again, if you like. They're brought by the captain of the temple guard and his officers, and they're in front of the whole Sanhedrin now. Again, the Sanhedrin is another form of Jewish authority. It was the elders of Israel. So that first bit of opposition from the Jewish authorities was putting the apostles in prison. And we can ask, did it stop the progress of the early church? Absolutely not, because one verse later, you've got the angel of the Lord that comes along and basically resets the situation, gets them teaching the people again in the temple courts. But now they're in front of the Sanhedrin. And here comes the next bit of opposition, which is verses 27 to 32. The second bit of opposition the apostles face from the Jewish authorities, which is orders from the high priest. So orders from the high priest, verse 27 to 32. This section is basically a conversation between the high priest and the apostles, particularly Peter. So the high priest says in verse 28, he says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, which is Jesus' name. He said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. So the high priest sort of says, A, we told you not to preach in Jesus' name and you're still doing it. And B, you're trying to make us guilty of Jesus' blood, and we're not guilty. And then that's met with Peter saying, well, A, we've got orders from God, so we need to obey God, his orders, not yours. And then B, yes, you are guilty of Jesus' blood because you killed him by hanging him on a cross. The apostles aren't saying they'll never, ever obey the earthly authorities, but they're saying that if God tells them to do one thing, and the authority is going to tell them to do something else, then they'll always obey God, no matter the cost, which should be the same for us today. And so Peter's reply is really bold, which makes sense because, like we mentioned, the disciples pray for boldness in chapter 4. But doesn't it also sound kind of controversial or even aggressive, maybe? But we know it's not controversial for the sake of it, because look at verse 31 to 32. Peter, that's where his reply lands. He's not just saying, we're not going to obey you, you're guilty of killing Jesus, and that's that. He says after that, in verse 31, God exalted him, Jesus, to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And the Israel that God can forgive if they repent, in verse 31 there, includes these Jews that Peter is speaking to right in front of him. You are guilty, Peter says. The blood of Jesus is really on your hands. But he still says, if you repent, even you who killed Jesus, there's forgiveness that you can receive from God. And you know, that's actually true for us as well. The blood of Jesus is on our hands because we've ignored God, we've hated him and lived our own way, sinned against other people and sinned against him. And all that sin, and more than we even almost realize, meant we deserved from God punishment, eternal exile from him, and nothing good at all. And yet he sent Jesus into the world to live the perfect life and then take the punishment that we deserved on the cross, so that that punishment could be taken away from us and we could enjoy from God instead, as free gifts, salvation, eternal life with him, and so many good things, none of which we deserved. So if you're a Christian, then that means you've grasped with both hands the opportunity to receive the forgiveness from God, the opportunity to repent and receive that forgiveness, which was the same opportunity Peter offered the Jewish authorities. If you're a Christian today, you've grasped with two hands that opportunity. And if you're not a Christian today, Jesus' blood is still on your hands. The punishment from God and the eternal exile from him is headed your way. So you take the opportunity to repent, turn from your sin and follow Jesus instead. And you'll receive his forgiveness because Jesus will have taken your punishment on the cross as well. Take that same responsibility that Peter offers the Jewish authorities. The Jewish authorities were actually only just infuriated by that accusation of guilt. They didn't acknowledge their guilt and take their opportunity to repent and receive forgiveness. And that's when this guy Gamaliel stands up, which is our next section, Gamaliel's speech, which is going to be verses 33 to 39. So it's Gamaliel's speech, verses 33 to 39. So Gamaliel stands up. He's a Pharisee and a teacher of the law. He's honored by all the people, the passage tells us. And he actually taught Saul, who's later going to become Paul in Acts, which we find out in chapter 22. So he's a really big guy, got lots of respect. And this section is actually quite key to our passage. His basic argument, he basically says, if there's a religious movement that claims to be backed by God but isn't backed by God, it will come to nothing. So religious movements not backed by God always come to nothing. And that's true, but not always true in the short term. Because sometimes movements not backed by God do prosper for a little while. Sometimes movements that are backed by God sort of don't seem to prosper for much at first. But then his argument is still enough to persuade the authorities for now. And basically, Gamaliel says, do you remember Theudas? Because he claimed he was the Messiah. He got a following, about 400 men. And then he was killed. All his followers were sort of dispersed. It all came to nothing. Now he's hardly worth remembering. And do you remember Judas, the Galilean? He claimed he was the Messiah as well. He got a following. He was also killed, and all his followers were scattered. That came to nothing as well. So this time around, Gamaliel says, leave these apostles, so-called apostles, alone. Their so-called Messiah has been killed as well. So if their Messiah is just another Theudas or another Judas the Galilean, then these guys are just sort of the followers that are going to be dispersed soon. It will come to nothing. You don't need to do anything. They'll run out of steam. And they and their Messiah will just hardly be worth remembering. If their Messiah wasn't just another Theudas or Judas the Galilean, and if on the off chance what they're doing is backed by God, he says there's no point trying to stop them. Because that would be fighting against God, which is impossible. So either way, probably best to just leave them alone, Gamaliel says. And the reason this section, his speech, is so key to our passage is because we're answering the question of, can the Jewish authorities stop the progress of the early church? And it's specifically progress towards Act 1, verse 8, where the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, absolutely everywhere. So according to Gamaliel, according to his logic, if what the apostles are doing is backed by God, then resistance is futile. And on the off chance that it's authentic, if it's from God, then no, you can't stop it from progressing, he says. From our point of view right now, we don't just have his speech to go from. We don't even just have that, plus the evidence of the attempted opposition in this passage that doesn't really work out. On top of those things, we can actually look back, knowing that all this happened 2,000 years ago, and we can see that the Jewish authorities didn't stop the progress of the gospel at all. Because we can see, 1 verse 8, the gospel spreading bit by bit, step by step, kept happening. And we know it's still happening now. The message of the gospel spread throughout Jerusalem, where they were at first. It reached Judea, it reached Samaria, and now today it's reaching the ends of the earth. So we can see from what Gamaliel says, from the evidence in this passage as well, of the opposition that failed, and from our perspective, as we look back and we sort of put ourselves in the timeline of chapter 1, verse 8, that the early church fits into verse 39. It's something that's backed by God. It's from God, and they won't be able to stop these men. They'll only find themselves fighting against God. And that's exactly what happened. The Jewish authorities were just finding themselves fighting against God. And if you'd like one more piece of evidence that all this opposition from the authorities can't actually stop the progress of the early church, then we've got our last section, which is verse 40 to 42, where they're basically flogged and ordered not to speak, verses 40 to 42. And this is our last section now, and then we'll look at some application as we close. So the last bit of opposition that the apostles face is verse 40. Can you see that? The apostles are flogged, and then they're ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, which has already happened and not worked, but they're ordered anyway. And flogged means whipped, so they're basically whipped and told, don't speak about Jesus from now on. And does this stop the progress of the early church? This question's getting easier and easier to answer. No, it doesn't, because in verse 41, it tells us that the apostles leave the Sanhedrin, and they're rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for Jesus. So actually, the Jewish authorities have just given the apostles reason to rejoice. Bear in mind, that doesn't mean that the apostles welcomed the suffering and really enjoyed it, and they're not sort of leaving, like jumping for joy and dancing in the streets. The suffering's still real and very painful, but the apostles definitely don't leave the Sanhedrin worrying, thinking, what is going to happen now? They don't leave the Sanhedrin at a loss, wondering what this might lead to, as the chief priests have been doing back in verse 24. So we can now ask, has anything really changed for the apostles? At the start, we saw that the inevitable was happening with the apostles, where the gospel was spreading and the church was growing. So are these things still happening now? First is the gospel spreading. Verse 42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So is the gospel spreading? Yes, definitely. In public, in the temple courts, and also in private, inside their homes. So the gospel's still spreading. Second, is the church still growing? We're going to cheat a little bit here and peek into the next passage, which is 6 verse 1, where it says, in those days when the number of disciples were increasing. So yeah, absolutely. The Jewish authorities can't stop the progress of the early church. Instead, they've just found themselves fighting against God, which is impossible because still, after all that opposition, the gospel's spreading and the church is growing. So let's think about application now. Let's think about what we can take from the passage about the early church and apply to our position now as the modern church. We can be certain, first of all, that the gospel is truth from God. So we've seen plenty of evidence to see that the church fits into verse 39, which is something from God that can't be stopped by the authorities because they just find themselves fighting against God. So it's from God, it's not of human origin. So in the face of any opposition at all, what is always truly inevitable is the gospel spreading and the church growing. So we can be encouraged and we can keep doing chapter 1, verse 8, spreading the gospel wherever you go and taking the message of Jesus to wherever it is that God's placed you. Jesus said the gospel would eventually reach the ends of the earth, and it will. So have confidence in that, even when we've got opposition. Someone said that all of history confirms the fact that the fiercest persecution has still utterly failed to stop the Christian faith from spreading. All of persecution has utterly failed to stop the Christian faith from spreading. And that's even true in countries like China and places in Eastern Europe right now where there's very fierce opposition. And the suffering for Jesus' name is very real and very painful. Partly due to laws about sharing Christian faith. But still, inevitably, the gospel spreads and the church is still growing there. We won't be opposed by the Sanhedrin or a high priest, but there are apostles, there are people who will oppose us today. So we probably all have family or friends or work colleagues or neighbours, all sorts of people we come into contact with that oppose the gospel, and we've shared the gospel with them before, maybe more than once. They might say that the Christian faith is just offensive or intolerant or outdated or contradictory, often without reading the Bible for themselves. And one day maybe the opposition could come from laws in our country as well, like other countries are, that may try to prevent us from sharing the gospel. And if that happens, we need to know that we need to oppose our authorities in that, disobey them in that way, and obey God, just like the apostles did, even if there is real suffering and real pain as a consequence of that. So let's pray for us as a church as we aim to share the gospel with people wherever it is that we are, even through our minor opposition that we get. And let's pray for Christians all over the world that are seeking to obey Jesus by doing Acts 1 verse 8, bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we'll particularly pray as well for Christians that are doing that in countries where it's really hostile to share the gospel. Let's pray that they would still do Acts 1 verse 8, keep obeying Jesus even over the earthly authorities who fiercely oppose the message of the gospel. Let's pray now, shall we? Father God, thank you for the gospel, which is truth and which is from you. It's not of human origin. Thank you that regardless of the opposition, even the fiercest opposition, we can be sure that inevitably the gospel will spread and your church will grow. Thank you for sustaining the early church in its infancy, and please help us as a church today to share the gospel where you've placed us. Please help us to do that even when we're opposed for it. And we pray for Christians all over the world, especially those who are looking to share the gospel in countries that are so hostile to its message. We ask that no opposition, nothing at all, would stop them from following you. And we ask that you would sustain them and bring to completion the mission you gave the church of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Thank you that that will happen, and it's inevitable. Amen.